Welcome to the December 11th, 2016 edition of the Emmaus Church Podcast. This podcast is the weekly teaching from Emmaus Church in Buford, Georgia. To find out more about Emmaus Church, go to our website, emmausbible.com. Now, let's open up our Bibles to John chapter 20 as we join Pastor Anson McMahon in this week's sermon titled, Believing is Seeing.
So I'll start with this. My wife and I, we threw a party. We hosted a Christmas party at our house for our church staff, right? So we decided we're gonna have all the staff and their spouses over to our place for a Christmas gathering. And for those of you who throw Christmas parties, know kind of a lot has to happen to get ready for a gathering like this, right? These parties don't throw themselves. Like, you have to actually get ready for it if you're going to make it somewhat special. And so my wife and I, like, we spent the day, we were cleaning up, right? Actually picking up things and cleaning the house and vacuuming. And we put some nice little Christmas decorations on the tables and tried to make it all nice. And we only do this once a year for our staff, right? This Christmas gathering once a year, we have them over to appreciate them and all this stuff. And so we wanted to make it special. And so in wanting to make it special, we didn't want to put paper plates in front of them because we thought that's kind of lame, right? So we want them to actually have a real plate to eat food off of. And so, but the problem was my wife and I didn't have enough place settings for all these people, okay? So she decides that she's going to borrow my mother-in-law's 70-year-old fine china, okay? 70 years old, y'all. 70 years old, like Harry Truman was president when this stuff was made. Like, this is some old stuff, right? And so my wife's like, I'm going to borrow this so that we have enough dishes and they're nice to put in front of our staff to maybe bless them a little bit. And so we get these. And because they've been in my mother-in-law's cabinet for like so long, she had gotten them and we brought them up from Macon where she lives. And my wife had set them all these place settings. She'd set them next to the sink because we needed to wash them, make sure they were clean for our staff, right? We wanted them to actually eat off clean dishes, right? Because we were trying to be nice. And so all the dishes are there by the sink. And my wife at some moment says to me, this is a crazy busy day, and we're getting ready for this. She said, okay, Anson, I got to go, sweetie, and run an errand and pick up some things for tonight. And so can you please wash these dishes to get them ready? What? You say, uh-oh. It's messed up, man. So she said, will you please wash these dishes? So I'm like, well, yeah, I'm trying to be a humble servant to my wife. So I'm like, sure, yeah, absolutely, babe. I will wash the dishes, of course. And so she goes to the store. And I was doing some stuff at the time. And so I finished up doing what I was doing. And then at some point, I go downstairs in order to wash all of these place settings to get them ready for the party. So I go to the sink and I fill up the sink with, you know, water and suds. And then at some point, I get a bunch of plates and I set them down gently inside the water and the suds. And then I'm looking around and I grab the first thing I see, a Brillo pad. And I, so you know that's bad? Yeah, I didn't know that. So I grab a Brillo pad and I begin to be a servant. I'm washing dishes, man. I'm washing my wife's dishes. She asked me to wash dishes and I'm feeling pretty good. Your husbands know you help out. When you help out some, you're feeling pretty good about being a husband, right? So I'm washing, and I'm actually washing them really hard because I want them to be clean, man. What? I want them to be clean, right? So I'm putting elbow grease into it and I'm going to town on these dishes with the Brillo pad and I'm scrubbing these things. And I don't know, I got about 8 plates done. I got about 8 of them done, all stacked up, nice, rinsed, washed with the Brillo pad. And then after I got about 8 done, my wife walks in the door from the store. She walks in the door and she sees me with the Brillo pad doing this with her mom's 70-year-old fine china. And I kind of look at her and say hello. And that's when she screams. And I almost dropped a plate. And I look at her, I'm like, what? She goes, what do you think you're doing? I said, washing the plates. You're welcome. She said, with a Brillo pad? I said, yes, you're welcome. She says, Anson, put the plate down and step away. That's what she said. Now, I didn't know this. I didn't know, guys, husbands, I learned that day that apparently it's a bad thing to wash fine china with a Brillo pad. I didn't know this. Like, no one covered this in premarital counseling. Nobody, nothing on the bottom of the plate that said that, right? I mean, no warning for husbands like me. I didn't know. And so like, so here's what happened. Like my wife asked me to do something very specific, right? Nothing confusing about it. My wife asked me to do something very specific, but obviously I was confused about what she meant. I was confused because see, man, my wife asked me to wash the dishes, and I was under the impression that wash the dishes means wash the dishes. What I didn't know is that wash the dishes actually means wash the dishes with something that won't ruin them, right? I didn't know this. So I find out and I learned a lesson. I was confused. My bad. Now, here's why I tell you that story, family. Here's why I tell you that story. This passage of scripture that we're in this morning right here, honestly, family, quite frankly, a lot of people are really confused about this passage of scripture. There's a lot of confusion surrounding what we're going to read this morning. Like matter of fact, it's familiar to many people in this room, probably even, but a lot of people are very confused about it because today we're going to read about one of Jesus' disciples, and it's a guy named Thomas, right? Now, how many of you have heard of this guy named Thomas? Raise your hand. You heard of Thomas, right? Many of us in this room have heard of Thomas. And the reason, let's be honest, the reason why many of us in this room have heard of this cat Thomas is because over the past 2,000 years, Thomas has kind of gotten a nickname, right? We've given Thomas a nickname. People throughout church history have kind of labeled Thomas with a nickname. And some of you know the nickname. The nickname that we've given to Thomas is what, family? Doubting Thomas, right? That's what we call him. We got doubting Thomas, right? And it's kind of hilarious because let's be honest. Whenever we refer to this brother as Doubting Thomas, whenever we call him Doubting Thomas, let's just be real. What we're actually kind of saying at that moment is, what an idiot, right? I mean, that's what we're implying by calling this guy Doubting Thomas. Is we're implying, man, what a moron! Like, how could this guy doubt? Like, what's his problem? I can't believe the guy doubted. Matter of fact, family, it's kind of even become an insult, right? So like, if we refer to someone as a Doubting Thomas, but we don't mean that as a compliment. We mean it's a derogatory term, right? Doubting Thomas, right? So it's fascinating because this guy's got a nickname, Doubting Thomas, but here's the question. Follow this. Here's the question I want to propose to you, Emmaus. What if the reality is this guy, Thomas, has actually gotten a really bad rap over the past 2,000 years? I mean, what if there's actually way more to this story right here than meets the eye? And just so you know, spoiler alert, I really think there is, and I'm gonna show you what I'm talking about, okay? So here we go, John chapter 20, and we're gonna dive into verse 19 where we left off last Sunday. And in case this is your first Sunday here, I wanna give you a little bit of a running start. So if this is your first Sunday or you've been out for the past few weeks, you're just now getting plugged back in, here's what you need to know. It's very important. Follow this. Here's what you need to know. When we get to John chapter 20, here's what's going on. For 3.5 years now, Jesus has been traveling all throughout Galilee, all throughout this region of the world, this area right here in Galilee. And Jesus, as he's been traveling now for 3.5 years, he's been going to different places and he's been preaching and he's been teaching and he's been accomplishing incredible miracles and he's been healing the sick and he's even been raising some dead people. It's amazing. It's actually really fantastic, man. Nobody in this world has ever come in. Nobody's ever been like this guy, Jesus. He's different. He's extraordinary. He's coming. He's teaching. He's preaching. He's doing miracles. He's raising dead people. And follow this, family. While Jesus is doing this, you understand, it's not just like some one-man sideshow where he's just kind of doing some awesome things and going to other cities. While he's doing this, he's sharing a core message. And the foundational message, the core message that Jesus has been sharing now for 3.5 years while he's been doing miracles and raising dead people, the core message Jesus has been sharing with everybody, if you were to reduce it to one theme, to one irreducible minimum that Jesus was communicating during those 3.5 years, the core message was this. Jesus was saying, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. In some way, shape, or form, that's the message Jesus has been communicating for 3.5 years. And then, just like Jesus predicted was going to happen over and over and over again, Jesus is betrayed by one of his own best friends, and Jesus is arrested, and Jesus is beaten, and Jesus is mocked, and he's nailed to a Roman cross, and he's murdered. And then after Jesus is murdered, his body is thrown into a borrowed tomb. And when we get to the end of John chapter 19, that's where we are. And let's be honest, family, let's be honest. At the end of John chapter 19, at this moment when Jesus' body is thrown into a borrowed tomb, it honestly appears as if Jesus is lost. I mean, that's the way it looks. At the end of John chapter 19, we're reading this, man, and it looks like Jesus was just a normal Jewish man with a Messiah complex. It looks like this was just a guy who made some crazy claims and, yeah, maybe did some extraordinary things, but now it's game over for Jesus. He's dead forever. That's what it looks like when we get to the end of John 19. But then, amazingly, 3 days later, human history is forever changed. Human history is forever altered. The trajectory of human history takes a turn. Human history is forever rocked to its core because Jesus Christ comes out of the grave. We talk about a game changer. You talk about a story that now is transformed. Like this guy who we thought was dead is now risen back to life. He walks out of the tomb and now follow this. And if you were here last Sunday, then you know this. Now, when we get to the middle of John chapter 20, the only person who has actually seen Jesus risen from the grave, the only person at this moment who's actually laid eyes on the risen Christ is a lady named Mary Magdalene. And it's fascinating. We saw this last week. So Mary Magdalene, she's at the tomb, and all she knows is Jesus' body is missing. She's weeping, and she's crying, and she's broken. And then all of a sudden, this guy shows up, and at first she thinks it's the gardener. And then lo and behold, it turns out to be Jesus. And she sees it's Jesus. And Jesus says to Mary Magdalene, you remember what he said? Jesus said to her, he said, no, go tell my disciples. Go back and tell them. Go tell my guys, go tell my disciples that I'm back. I've come back. Can you imagine the adrenaline rush, family? You think about that? I was thinking about that this week. I mean, Mary Magdalene stands before the risen Christ who she thought was dead. And it turns out he's standing right there in front of her. And he says, go back and tell my disciples. And she sprints, man. She's off like Usain Bolt at the Olympics. She's running like you see running through the woods and running down a pathway. And you imagine, you think jumping out of an airplane to parachute and to skydive has an adrenaline rush? I mean, you imagine seeing the risen Christ? We can only imagine what she's feeling and what she's thinking at this moment as she's running back, right? This is amazing. I can't believe it. He's alive. This is awesome. I got to tell him. And she finally gets there, right? She finally gets there, and we're told in the text that when she gets there, she sees the disciples, and all she can say is five words. All she can say are these five words. She looks at the disciples, and she goes, I have seen the Lord. It's all she can get out. I have seen the Lord. And it's fascinating. Because for some reason, John doesn't tell us what happened after that. John doesn't tell us. So John doesn't tell us how they responded to that message. John doesn't tell us what these guys did after she said, I've seen the Lord. He doesn't, we don't know, according to John. But Mark does. It's fascinating. You read the Gospel of Mark, and Mark actually tells us what happened immediately after she shared it. And look at what Mark says. I want to read this to you, family. It's in Mark chapter 16, starting in verse 9. I'll read this to you. It says this. Now, when Jesus rose early on the first day of the week, check this out. He appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. You see that? They thought this woman was crazier than a bag of raccoons, man. They thought this woman had lost her mind. Matter of fact, we're told that at one point Jesus had cast out seven demons from this lady. And for all we know, they're looking at each other going, demons are back. Came home to roost, right? I mean, you follow this. Mary comes and she says, I've seen the Lord. And they're like, go away. We're grieving, we're mourning, we're broken, we're trying to figure some stuff out here. And really, they wouldn't buy it. Now, put a pin there. We're going to come back to that. That's an important detail. They didn't believe her. And before we move on, I've always found it to be fascinating that think about this. Immediately after Jesus rises from the dead, he intentionally appears first to a woman. I've always found that fascinating. And the reason I think that's so fascinating is because you need to understand something about this culture, Emmaus. You got to understand something historically. Like in first century Palestine, women weren't exactly highly regarded. Right? In first century Palestine, women didn't exactly enjoy what we would call equal rights. Matter of fact, if we're being honest, we're being real up in here, man, in first century Palestine, women were flat out looked down upon. They were considered to be second-class citizens. And in first century Palestine, check this out. In first century Palestine, a woman's testimony wasn't even admissible in court. Did you know that? Think about that for a second. In other words, a woman could witness a crime, see a horrific crime happen, and the response from the authorities were, well, you don't count. We don't care. You're not reliable. You imagine? I mean, it's as if the culture had collectively said, we don't really care what a woman has to say. And follow this, fam, follow this. In a culture where many of the men and the authorities don't care about what a woman has to say, what does Jesus do? He intentionally appears first to a woman. Did you catch that? Don't miss the significance of that detail, family. Like he intentionally appears to a woman first. And Jesus, not only, you go back and read the story. Not only does Jesus appear to her, it's not just like Jesus appeared there in front of her and that was the end of the story. Jesus appears to her and then he commissions her to go speak up. Don't miss that. He commissions her. He looks at her and says, now you go tell. Now you go speak up. Now you go say what you've seen. Tell them what you've seen. Jesus commissions this woman to speak up. And it's as if in a culture that degrades women, demeans women, and kind of marginalizes women, Jesus steps up to the plate in this very act by saying, no, 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 women matter. Women have dignity. Women have a voice. I love how Jesus consistently steps up for the marginalized and the disenfranchised of a society. Never forget that when we are faced with things like sexism in our culture, family. Never forget the heart of Jesus when we're faced with things like racism in our culture. Our King steps up for the disenfranchised. He steps up for the marginalized. Tells Mary, you go speak up. You go tell them what you've seen. And so Mary does just that. And guess what? In keeping with cultural norms, these knuckleheads don't listen. Go away. Whatever. And so now Jesus has to totally blow their minds. So he's going to blow their minds. Verse 19. Here we go. John 20, verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Well, I guess they were, right? I guess. I mean, that's the understatement of the century, right? I mean, yeah, he was dead. What? Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. Did you see that? He said to them again. It's important detail. He said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Now, follow this, family. Please don't miss what just happened here. Please don't miss the details. I mean, there are some details right here in these few sentences that are so huge, so critical, so foundational, so amazing. I mean, pay attention to what Jesus does here. First of all, man, I don't know if you saw it. We just got told the disciples are hanging out in a locked room. They're in a locked room, y'all. A locked room, which begs the question, why are they hanging out in a locked room? Well, probably because they're trying to plot how they're going to escape from Jerusalem because they were followers of Jesus and they know if we get caught, we're going to be arrested and they're going to do to us what they did to Jesus. So we're told they're in a locked room for fear of the Jews. They're in a locked room trying to figure out what's our plan here. What are we going to do? Because we're freaked out and we got to do something. And at that moment, you see it? At that moment, Jesus walks in. So again, do the math. Doors locked, y'all. Doors locked. And Jesus walks in. And apparently, he walked right through the wall because the door was locked. So immediately, our minds are blown. Right? Immediately, we're like, what? Right? And we're like, ah! And then we get to the most important detail of all, beloved. Notice what Jesus says. You see what Jesus says? You check out what Jesus said. Notice what Jesus says right after he walks through the wall like David Blaine, comes through. He's there standing in front of these guys, looking at them, these very guys who didn't believe he rose from the dead. Look at what he says. Immediately, the very first thing he says to these guys is, peace be with you. Peace be with you. In the Aramaic, which Jesus was speaking, it would have literally been Shalom Aleichem. Peace be with you. That's his message. Peace be with you. Which, by the way, I mean, that must have been a huge relief for these disciples to hear, considering the fact that his very first words to them could have been, why'd y'all leave me hanging when I got arrested? Remember, what's up? Let's talk. They put me in cuffs. Y'all are gone. Well, I'm back. It's time to pay the piper, right? That's what he could have said. He could have said that, but he didn't. It had to be, I'll be honest with you. I'll be honest with you. I think that's why he said it twice. Peace be with you. Peace be with you. And did you see the second thing he said here, family? Look at the second thing. The second thing that Jesus says to these cats is this. He says, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. And just so you know, family, listen. Just so you know, there's a huge point that Jesus is making right here for every single one of us. A huge point. Matter of fact, it's the only point of this sermon, and you're going to have to write it down because you don't even have it for the screen. This sermon's got one point. You're welcome, right? One point, one foundational point, family, and it's the huge point that Jesus is making right here to the disciples 2,000 years ago and to every single disciple of Jesus sitting in this room right now. And the huge, magnificent point that Jesus is making here is this, beloved. Your life has a very specific purpose. Do you know that? Listen to me, family. Your life has a very specific purpose. Followers of Jesus in the house, worshipers of Jesus in the house, hear this. Your life has a very specific purpose. But here's the problem, Mayus. We live in a culture where all the noise around us says something else. I mean, let's just be real, y'all. We live in a culture where basically from the time we're 2 feet tall until the time that we die, we're surrounded by teachers and professors and instructors and gurus and politicians who are telling us that all we are is a bunch of advanced mammals with opposable thumbs. That's the message. That's a dominant worldview, man, that your life really doesn't have any purpose, any structure, any meaning behind it. But in fact, you're just a cosmic accident. You're a result of some primordial stew that stewed up billions of years ago. And as a result, fast forward to today, and here you are. This is the message we encounter in our culture, man. We hear this depressing, meaningless message all the time that we're nothing more than a bunch of mammals who know how to build bridges and cook casseroles and pay taxes, and that's all we're good for, and just deal with it, man. The best advice we could give you is go out, get some sort of education, get a good paying job so that you can eliminate as much suffering as you can before you die. It's the dominant belief system of our society. We're literally taught to believe that we're nothing more than an evolved accident from the time that we're kids, y'all. From the time we're kids. This past week, I finished reading this book. I was reading this book about the 20th century author Aldous Huxley. Some of y'all are familiar with Aldous Huxley. Maybe in college or high school, you read his book, Brave New World. Absolutely terrifying. Aldous Huxley is probably most famous for that book, but what a lot of people don't know is Aldous Huxley was actually a very influential philosopher of the 20th century. You want to talk about a poster child for what our culture tells us about the meaninglessness of life? I mean, this guy's philosophy was literally that life is meaningless. It's purposeless. Your existence does not matter. So do what you want, because all you're doing is wasting time here. He's got this fascinating quote. I want you to see this, because I want you to see that this is indeed, this is the air we breathe, man. This is the water we swim in a society, philosophically. I mean, listen to what Aldous Huxley said about his worldview of meaninglessness. Listen to what he says. He says, quote, I had motives for not wanting the world to have a meaning, and consequently assumed that it had none, and was able without any difficulty to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. The philosopher who finds no meaning in the world is not concerned exclusively with a problem in pure metaphysics. He's also concerned to prove that there is no valid reason why he personally should not do as he wants to do. For myself, as no doubt for most of my friends, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation from a certain system of morality. We objected to the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom. The supporters of this system claimed that it embodied the meaning, the Christian meaning, they insisted, of the world. There was one admirably simple method of confuting these people and justifying ourselves in our erotic revolt. We would deny that the world had any meaning whatsoever. Did you get that, family? You follow that? Follow this, man. Here is a guy who literally believed that this life, this 70, 80, 30 years you're given in this world have no meaning at all. He rejected the idea that this life has a purpose, and he embraced the idea that this life is absolutely meaningless and every single second you have is an accident. No purpose. Incidentally, Aldous Huxley would go on to die on his bed of an LSD overdose. Because you see, family, when you believe that life has no meaning, it's sort of a self-fulfilling prophecy. And that is what much of the world believes, isn't it? That's what some of you in here believe. You're here this morning, and we're glad that you're here, but the reality is if you were to verbalize and vocalize your dominant worldview, it would be that there is no purpose to this life. Okay, but then follow this. Here's what happens. We live in a world where many of the people, even most of the people, believe that this world, this life is purposeless and it has no meaning. But then here's what happens, family. Then Jesus Christ, the risen Savior, comes along and he completely destroys that bogus philosophy with these words right here: as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. Which means according to Jesus right here, according to Jesus in this text, if you're a follower of Jesus, then the reality is your life is not purposeless. The reality is your life has a very specific purpose. It has a very specific meaning. As a matter of fact, it has a very, not only purposeful meaning and specific meaning, but a very beautiful meaning according to Jesus. See, we have to do something with Jesus' worldview here, because the reality is, according to Jesus, you are not just some random speck of stardust floating aimlessly around the Milky Way. And here's what all this actually means in a very practical sense. You go, well, what does that mean? If it's true, let's use the if-then argument, right? If it's true that Jesus is sending us just as the Father sent him into this world, if that really is true, then what does that mean? Well, here's what it means, family. In a very practical sense, here's what that means. It means that, get this, everything in your life, everything, listen, everything in your life right now has been given to you by God to be used and leveraged to point others to Jesus. That's what it means. If what Jesus just said is true, beloved, if it's true, as the Father sent me, so I am sending you. I'm sending you. If that's true, then everything in your life, everything has been given to you by God to be leveraged and used to point other people to Jesus. Meaning, for example, if you have a job today, I don't care if your job is driving a truck or teaching second graders or making widgets in a factory or writing code for websites, doesn't matter. If you have a job today, here's what you need to understand. You don't just have a job. Don't be confused. If you have a job today, you don't just have a job, but instead that job you have today has a purpose. It is a purpose, man. It has a purpose. So in other words, you have been sent by the sending one into that place where you work for a purpose. What's the purpose? To point other people to Jesus. It has a purpose. It's not just a job. Or if you have a family today, if you have a family, doesn't matter if your family is just your wife or just your husband or 15 kids along with your wife or your husband. If you have a family today, you don't just have a family. You don't just have a family. You're not just some statistic in a census, man. You don't just have a family. Your family has a purpose. If you got kids, if you got little kids, you have been sent by the sending one to those children in order to raise little disciples of Jesus. You just have a family. If you have a home today, you got a home. You have a home. I don't care if it's an apartment or some huge 6-bedroom palace. If you have a home today, you need to understand you don't just have 4 walls and a roof, man. That's not it. If you got a home today, that home has a purpose, meaning you have been sent by the sending one to establish a home in this world where people will continually come in and meet with Jesus. It has a purpose. See, family, understand. This is where we connect the mission of God to the text. Like, here's Jesus saying, man, just as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. Well, then we have to ask the question, what does that mean? What does it actually mean? Like, just as the Father has sent me, so I'm sending you. Well, how did the Father send Jesus? How did he do that? Well, think about it, family. How did the Father send Jesus? Well, he sent Jesus into a lost world, a broken world, a completely jacked world, a messy world, specifically so that Jesus could be the light in that dark world. And now, you know what? What's Jesus done? He sent us just as the Father has sent him in order to be light in this world. We are called to be light for Jesus. This is why Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, let your light so shine before men that they might see your good deeds and give praise to your Father in heaven. Your life has a purpose, beloved. It's got a purpose. It's got a meaning. This is what Jesus is shining light on here. And follow this, beloved. This is an incredible moment. I mean, think about this. This moment in Scripture is pretty incredible, isn't it? Anybody agree? I think about what just happened. Jesus has just risen from the dead. Jesus has just walked through a wall. How amazing is that? Jesus has just forgiven the disciples when he could have rebuked them all and called down fire on their heads. And Jesus has just declared to these brothers that their life has a specific meaning and an amazing and eternal purpose. And let's be honest. So imagine you're one of these disciples right here. Imagine you're Peter or you're Matthew or one of these cats. This moment right here, I mean, let's just be honest. This would be the greatest moment that has ever happened in your life. Would you agree? The day you saw Jesus, who you thought was dead, walk through a wall and preach a sermon, pretty amazing, right? I mean, you're thinking to yourself, this is awesome. This is indescribable. I mean, think about this, family. For the rest of their lives, these guys will be telling this story. For the rest of their lives. I was in the room. Jesus walked through the wall. It was the bomb. And then he preached a sermon about the meaning of life and purpose of life. Let me tell you about it. For the rest of their life, there is no more fantastic, glorious, extraordinary moment these guys could possibly ever experience. None. And that's why the very next verse is so hilarious. These guys just experienced the greatest thing they've ever experienced in their life and probably will ever experience this side of heaven. And then we read this in verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. Oh! Bummer, man! I mean, seriously, y'all, think about this. I mean, you're talking about bad luck. Like, this is the wrong day to call in sick, right? I mean, this is not good. I mean, I mean, so think about this. I mean, the almighty King of the universe conquers death, walks through a wall, preaches a sermon on the meaning of life, and Brother Man took a vacation day, right? I mean, we're thinking, this is terrible. This is a total bummer, right? And we're going, man, come, this is terrible, terrible luck. And in fairness, we don't know exactly where Thomas was. We could speculate. It's been interesting, like reading this week, different scholars, different theologians speculate about where Thomas may have been. Why Thomas is the only one of the disciples singled out is, yeah, Thomas wasn't there. Missed it. A couple of them actually speculate. This is interesting to me. We don't know for sure, but it's interesting to talk about. A couple theologians actually speculate that maybe what was happening is Thomas was a lot like some of you in this room, meaning he was sort of an introvert. A lot of us in this room, we're kind of extroverts. We get energy from being around people, but there's a lot of us in this room who are sort of introverts, man, and being around a lot of people kind of exhausts us. And so some theologians suggest that maybe what happened is they've experienced a lot, right? This Jesus who they love so much, followed for so long, has now been killed. And maybe the rest of these disciples were like, we're going to be together and we're going to console one another and be together. But maybe Thomas was one of those guys, like many of you, who said, you know what? I just need some time by myself, man. I got to process some stuff. Maybe, we don't know. Maybe he had to go grocery shopping. We don't know. We don't know where he was. Maybe he drew the short straw. We just know that he wasn't there. He totally missed this. And so now watch what happens in verse 25. Thomas misses it. Verse 25, so the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. It's the only thing they can get out too, right? We've seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. Thomas going, I don't buy it. I don't buy it. And see, this is where our boy Thomas gets a bad rap, y'all. This is where he gets a bad rap because here we're sitting here, we read this, and we're thinking to ourselves, why's he got to be such a skeptic? What's his problem? Right? Every party has a pooper. That's what we invited Thomas. What's his deal, man? Like, everybody's excited. Everybody's trying to throw a party. And he's the one guy, like, nah, unless I see him, stick my finger in that wound, I'm not going to believe it. What's up? He gets a bad rap, though, because you got to remember, family, all Thomas is asking for is exactly what the other disciples have already received. Namely, visual evidence. That's all he's asking for. In fact, press rewind and go back like 30 seconds. Mary runs into the room, looks at all the rest of the disciples, says, I have seen the Lord. And every single one of them blew her off and said, we don't believe. So it's fascinating to me that for the past 2,000 years of Christendom, man, Thomas has been called the doubting Thomas. And every time somebody doubts God or the goodness of God or what God may be up to in your life or whether or not God is loving, we say, man, don't be a doubting Thomas. Don't be a doubting Thomas. When in reality, we shouldn't call people a doubting Thomas simply because they doubt God sometimes. But instead, when someone doubts God from time to time, you know what we should actually probably call them? Doubting disciples. Because according to the text, every single one of these cats had their moment of doubt. All Thomas is asking for is exactly what the disciples, the other ones, have already received. Give me visual evidence. I'll believe it when I see it. Verse 26, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. By the way, time out for a second. Thomas gets another bad rap because did you see what just happened? Thomas shows up and the disciples are like, we've seen the Lord, we've seen the Lord, we've seen the Lord. And he says, I don't buy it. I don't believe it. I need to see it myself. I don't believe it. But he doesn't break off their friendships and he doesn't leave. 8 days later, he's still with these guys. 8 days later, he's still holding on. 8 days later, he's still in the room. That's what we call faith. Perhaps he's faithful, Thomas. Check this out. 8 days later, the disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. You see this, family? Watch this. Okay, so get what Jesus just said. Amazing. Get what Jesus just said. Jesus looks at our boy Thomas right here and he says, listen up, Thomas. You finally got what you wanted. You finally got what you wanted. You finally found what you were looking for. You got visual evidence, Thomas. How blessed are you? You see the risen Christ, my wound's right here. You've seen me standing in front of you. And Thomas, for the rest of your life, for the rest of your life, you and Matthew and Peter and John and James and all the rest of these cats, you'll be able to look back on this moment and get excited about it and get inspired about it. The risen Christ standing in front of you, Thomas, and one day when you're going to be killed for me, one day when you're about to be martyred in my name, you'll be able to remember and reflect on this day at that moment and get courage and boldness even to shed your own blood because you will remember that day that the risen Christ stood in front of you. So remember, Thomas, you got what you wanted. You're blessed, Thomas. You're blessed. But guess what, Thomas? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Thomas, this is awesome, isn't it? It's awesome, isn't it? The rest of y'all, it's awesome, isn't it? But guess what? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet still believe. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet will believe. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet still will tell their neighbor about me. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet still will plant churches in my name. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet still will teach their little kids about me and sit down with their kids at night and read them stories about me and pray over their little kids in my name. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet still will gather together every single week, even when the weather's rough, and sing praises to my name and make much of me. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet still will be unbelievably generous with their resources that the name and the fame of me might advance throughout the world. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet still will shed their blood on the mission field. Blessed are those who have not seen and still will do everything humanly possible to put copies of the Word of God into the hands of people around the world. Blessed are they, Thomas. See, man, here's the deal. Yes, listen, yes, 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 of course, it would be phenomenal for Jesus, the risen Christ in the flesh, to show up tonight in your living room. Yes, amen? How awesome would that be? You're sitting there in your recliner, sipping your sweet tea, watching 60 Minutes. Boom, there's Jesus. Just like he did with Paul. Boom, there's Jesus. Yes, that would be awesome. Undoubtedly, that would be incredible. A vision from heaven, absolutely amazing. But you know what? You know what? Blessed are those who have not seen that and still continue to believe. This past week, I got an email from a church planting buddy. He'd included a bunch of us fellow church planting pastors on this email. And our church belongs to a network called Acts 29 Network, this church planting network, for those of you who don't know. And so every year we go and do a pastors and wives retreat. And so I know this brother from there. And he sent an email out to a group of us, pastors, and here's what this brother said. I want to read this to you, and we're going to throw it up on the screen. I want you to see this, the contents of this group email he sent to me and some other church planting pastors. He said this, fellas, today we announced that I would be stepping away from ministry and with that, leaving Redemption Church. From this decision, the leaders at Redemption also came to the conclusion that our time as a local church has ended. We will have our final service on January 8th. There was nothing disqualifying in my stepping down, nor was it anyone's decision but mine and my wife's. Church planting has been a joyous but also very lonely and painful experience. I planted not as a ministry professional, but as a guy who had very little training and experience. I now know what I don't know, and that is a lot. I do not think my life in ministry is over, but the next season must be one of rest and recovery. I'm so thankful for you men. You men provided friendships and connections that I needed so badly. Not growing up in the church, man, I had very little actual friends or associates, and you all provided connections and relationships. Leaving Acts 29 is really hard, but I am grateful. I know some good churches and friends to visit when I'm in different cities. I leave with joyful memories and such an encouraging reflection on my time with you men. So thank you all from the bottom of your hearts. And then he said this, keep pressing forward in advancing the gospel. And I'm going to tell you something, family. I read that email this past week, and I read that last sentence and I wanted to cry. I read that last sentence, man, and I literally wanted to weep. Keep pressing forward to advance the gospel, because here's what I thought to myself. I thought to myself, man, this brother felt called by God to plant a church and then pastor a group of people for the rest of his life. Like that was the dream. That was the call. I'm going to plant a church and I'm going to give my life to these people for the rest of my life until I'm like either 85 years old and they kick me out because I'm too old to walk up to the pulpit, or I just die in the pulpit. I'm going to give my life to these people. That was the dream. But you know what? It didn't go the way that brother so wanted it to go. It didn't go that way. Matter of fact, it went so badly, they literally have to shut the doors of the church. And yet, here's what's crazy, and yet that brother's response to that kind of disappointment, that brother's response to what many people in the world would perceive as total failure and a waste of time, that brother's response is not to look up at the Lord and point a finger of angry accusation at him and go, but Lord, where were you? Aren't you paying attention? Don't you care? What about that verse that says you'll build your church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it? Don't you even care? Aren't you a loving God? Why don't you care about me, God? No, no, no. That's not what he does. His response is not to point a finger of accusation at his God and declare that he doesn't care, but instead his response is to look at his other brothers and say to them, keep pressing forward for the gospel. See, Mace, listen. See, Mace. He doesn't see what he so wishes he could see, and yet still he believes. Blessed are those who walk through the most tragic, disappointing, excruciatingly painful circumstances where it's really tempting in that moment to believe that Jesus doesn't care, or Jesus isn't paying attention, or Jesus isn't near, or Jesus isn't real. And yet, as they walk through that earthly hell, they still believe. Blessed are they. You know who the heroes of the faith are in this church family? In my book, in my opinion. Heroes of the faith at Emmaus Church are these people. Again, at least in my book, they're the people who have walked through circumstances in this life that are so painful and so dark and so brutal that it was tempting to believe that God wasn't even in control, and yet still they believed, and still they pressed in, and still they kept their eyes on Jesus. Those are the heroes of the faith in our church. You need to look for those people. And you need to get real close to those people. Because God's done a work in those people. And our prayer should be that it's contagious. Those are the heroes of the faith in our church. You know who the heroes of the faith in our church? They're the people who have had to endure miscarriages. Sometimes multiple miscarriages. And yet still, even in the midst of walking through that hell, still they believe. I believe you, Jesus. I trust you, Jesus. I don't understand it, Jesus. But they believe. Those are the heroes of the faith, family. You know the heroes of the faith are in our church? They're the people who for years have had to endure infertility, for years, even though they have begged God for a baby. God, please give us a baby. Give us a baby. They've begged. They've had other people pray. And still, there's no baby. And yet still they believe. Still they believe. You know, the heroes of the faith are in our church. They're the people who have had to watch their spouse walk out of the door and choose another over them and completely abandon them. And yet still they believe. They're the people who have had to endure the death of a child. And yet still they believe. Beloved, here's the deal. Here's the bottom line. Please hear me on this. The point that King Jesus is making here when he says, blessed are those who have not seen and yet still believe. The point that Jesus is making here is this, family. Your faith is not in vain. Your faith is not in vain. Like the world will tell you that. The noise, the water we swim in our culture will tell us that. But Jesus tells us right here, no. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet still believe. Your faith is not in vain. See, here's the deal. There's some of you in this church, I know what's happening in your life right now circumstantially. I know it is really difficult for you right now to trust Jesus, to trust that he knows what he's doing, to trust that he's on the throne. Circumstantially, it's really, really hard. But I'm just going to say this to you as your pastor who loves you today. Please hear this. Your faith is not in vain. Blessed are those who have not seen yet still believe. Blessed are they. And I know it hurts, and I know it's hard, and I know your faith is being tried as through fire. But blessed are those who have not seen yet still believe according to Jesus. So here's the, I'm not trying to be a hater, so please don't understand what I'm about to say. And please don't send me bad emails about this. I'm just telling you what I think. What I think isn't, it's not law, it's not infallible. Okay, this is the part of the sermon where the pastor tells you what he thinks. Okay, so don't take notes. I think it's kind of weird what we've done to Christmas. I think it's weird, and here's what I mean. Christmas is supposed to be this very special time of year where we celebrate the birthday of Jesus, which I'm totally for. I mean, I'm totally for. That's beautiful. That's glorious. We should do that. We should absolutely do that. I mean, Christmas is by far my favorite holiday, a tie with Easter. It and Easter tie, right? Arbor Day's last, right? So I love Christmas. I dig Christmas. I think Christmas is amazing, okay? But here's, that being said, family, I think it's totally bizarre what we've done with Christmas. Because think about what we've done. Even those of us in the church, think about what we've done. We basically say, hey, it's Jesus' birthday, y'all. It's Jesus' birthday. So I'll celebrate Jesus' birthday by buying you an Xbox. Happy Jesus' birthday. Go play Assassin's Creed, right? We do weird stuff. And here's the deal. I'm all for, like, giving gifts. Don't get me wrong. Like, I'm all for giving gifts for Christmas to your pastors. But here's what I will say. Subliminal message. I think it's weird what we've done with Christmas, because what we've done is we celebrate Jesus' birthday by going into debt, buying people things, really expensive things that they do not need, right? That's kind of what Christmas has become in our culture. And again, I'm not trying to be a hater. I'm just making a casual observation. Because here's what I want to propose to you, family. Listen, here's what I want to propose to you. Maybe, this Christmas could be a little different for you. Because maybe, this Christmas, you could celebrate Jesus' birthday by giving Jesus a gift. And perhaps the gift that you could give Jesus for his birthday this Christmas is the gift of belief. The gift of trust. Even though it's really hard right now. Maybe this Christmas you might say something like this, Jesus, you know what? My life is hard. I don't get it. I'm really confused. I don't get it. I don't understand life right now. I don't understand what you're doing or what you're trying to do. I just don't get it, Lord. I feel completely overwhelmed. completely overwhelmed. My kids are crazy. I'm struggling with depression. My job situation is nuts. My boss is acting like the Antichrist. Everything in the world is hard, and I don't get it, and I don't like it, Lord. It's excruciatingly difficult right now. But you know what, Jesus? You know what, Jesus? Instead of freaking out, which everything in me wants to do right now, instead of freaking out, I'm going to choose to trust that you actually know what you're doing. I'm going to choose to trust that you actually know what you're doing. And you know what, Jesus? I don't need a miraculous vision from heaven tonight while I'm sitting in my recliner. I don't need a Christmas miracle. I don't need you to move heaven and earth for me. I don't need to wake up in the morning and see the ghost of Christmas past standing in front of me to tell me something. I don't need any of that. Jesus, all I'm going to do at this moment, right now, I'm going to choose to believe, even though I can't see right now, I'm going to choose to believe, because blessed are those who have not seen and yet still believe. And then we get to the end. Look at verse 30, family. Look at verse 30. And this is why I so love John. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. Watch this. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. And just so you know, beloved, this is why I love John so much, because he always just cuts to the chase, man. Just cuts to the chase. I mean, here's John. I love this. Here's John saying here. He says, look, here's what you need to know, man. I wrote this book for a reason. John's like, you got to understand. This book right here has a purpose. I wasn't just wasting time in my basement. I had nothing else to do, so I decided to write about the life of Jesus. This book, John says, has a very specific purpose, just like your life. This book has a very specific purpose, John says. The gospel of John has a purpose, and it is not for your entertainment. And it is not for you to be inspired, and it's not for you to be motivated, and it's not for you to be impressed, and it's not for your church to do a year and a half sermon series. That ain't the point of the gospel of John. It's not. John says this book right here has a purpose, and the purpose of this book, according to John, is for you to believe in Jesus. John's like, that's the point. The point, I wrote this so that you would believe in Jesus right now, in this space, no matter what's happening right now at this moment. Good time, bad time, pleasant time, dark time, depressing time, confusing time, doesn't matter. That right now, in this moment, in this sacred space, that you would choose to believe in Jesus. John says, that's why I wrote this book. That's why I spent all this time. That's why it was so important to put pen to paper, because the whole point is for you to believe in Jesus. Believe in Jesus. Not in your own abilities, in Jesus. Not in your own good works, in Jesus. Not in your own ingenuity, but in Jesus. Because guess what, family? Jesus is the champion. And Jesus is the hero. And Jesus is the point of this whole story called our lives. And Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. So believe in Jesus. And specifically, beloved, specifically, believe that Jesus is enough for you. Because that's what faith is. Do you know that? Simple way to define faith. What is faith? What is faith? Here's what faith is, family. Faith looks at Jesus and says, you are enough. Faith looks at Jesus and says, Jesus, you're enough. And that's why I love John. You know what's so amazing about John? Jesus was enough for John. We know this for a lot of reasons. Jesus was enough for John. But consider this, family, as we close, consider this. Every single time that John refers to himself in the Gospel of John, he always refers to himself as what, family? The disciple that Jesus loved. The disciple that Jesus loved always. Don't miss the significance of that, Emmaus. It's almost, listen, it's almost as if John is saying, look, man, here's the deal. It's not about me. It's not about me. I'm not the point of this story. You don't even need to know my name. It's not about me. Matter of fact, you know who I am? Here's who I am. I'm just a guy that Jesus loved. I'm just a guy that Jesus loved. See, family, listen. It's almost as if John actually believes that the most important thing about himself is that Jesus loves him. Family, please hear me. The most important thing about you is not where you work. The most important thing about you is not how much money you make. The most important thing about you is not whether or not you have kids or a spouse or what neighborhood you live in or what kind of car you drive. The most important thing about you by far is that you are loved by Jesus ferociously. You're the disciple that Jesus loved. Let's pray. We got our ministry team going to be in the back corner. If anybody needs prayer, some of you are really struggling, you need to be prayed for. Be obedient to the Holy Spirit this morning. The Lord says that when we are weak, He is strong. And I firmly believe, man, that when we admit our need, admit our weaknesses, and go back and receive prayer, that the Lord just answers that, man. He's got a special place in his heart for those who confess their need and are humble before him. So we've got our team in the back near the cross ready to pray for you. For those of you who love Jesus, know Jesus, worship Jesus, adore Jesus, your faith is in Jesus. These tables on the side of the room, as always, every Sunday are set up to participate in the Lord's Supper. The bread representing the body of Jesus nailed to a cross for us, and the cup representing the blood of Jesus shed for the forgiveness of our sins. I would ask you, family, right now in this moment, just to consider this one question. Is Jesus enough for you? If every other thing in your life that you consider to be good was taken away, is Jesus enough for you? And Lord, I pray the answer to that question for each one of us who know you would be yes. Help us to see that you are enough. I pray for those right now who are struggling, who are hurting. I pray over them, Lord, the truth that you shared with Thomas. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet still believe. And I pray that you would give them faith, trust. We worship you now, and I pray it all through Christ.